Today's reading comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, the 8th chapter, beginning at the 18th verse. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with perseverance. The Word of God.
Julian Christian, my warmest congratulations. I confess that I have a very difficult time keeping a dry eye at a baptism. It is a celebration of human life and of spiritual life that is profoundly touching, and I'm grateful I was here to witness it, to participate and share the baptism of Sedona with you. So may God bless you. I'm deeply grateful to be here this morning, and a very special thank you to your Reverend Nancy Taylor, one of our alums whom we proudly claim. I oftentimes hold her up as an example, and this church as an example when I talk about churches in traveling, not just in the United States, but around the world. I'm honored to be with you. Once or twice in a good year, we pay a visit to Woodstock, Vermont, a place that I love. I grew up in the American West, and the mountains and trees of Vermont remind me of the California and Idaho of my youth. A couple of years ago, we visited the Marsh Billings Rockefeller National Park, just outside the town. Many of you have probably been there. And two things impressed me that I will always remember. The first was a photo of the area around Woodstock at the end of the 19th century. I was utterly shocked. It was a landscape of rolling mountains, completely barren of trees, only stumps that looked to me like somebody had gotten up and forgotten to shave. Little stubble on these hills. I thought I had gone to the Sinai Peninsula, where if you see a single tree, you become excited. On my way into the house, I walked by a very impressive tree. I think it was a hemlock. It had a huge trunk. And it made me think of the sequoias or the redwoods that I knew as a boy in California. I remember once being in Yosemite and walking through the trunk of a tree called the Wawona tree. A rectangular shape had been cut out of the trunk of this tree that a small car could drive through. It was used mainly for pedestrians. But these trees are just phenomenally big, 275 feet tall, the tallest. And I thought about those trees, and I realized that the trees of Vermont that I saw today, even though they might not be sequoias, were much smaller than they once were, because all of the big trees had been felled. And then, in the house, I also heard the story of the original owner. George Perkins Marsh, who in his lifetime was a famous linguist and diplomat, but is known today best for a book he published in 1864 entitled Man and Nature. Marsh had seen the devastation in Vermont, and as a diplomat to the Ottoman Empire in Italy, he'd seen what could happen in the Mediterranean. And his argument in the book was deforestation leads to desertification. He linked publicly human beings and nature in a way that people had not previously linked, at least in this part of the world. And for that reason, he is often known, especially by residents of Vermont, and in particular Woodstock, Vermont, as America's first environmentalist and the forerunner of the sustainability movement. Maybe we should say he was a great conservationist, might be a little more accurate. But I want to suggest to you this morning that his argument that we are part of nature was anticipated by the text from Paul that we have just heard. The text occurs near the end of a very long and complex argument in Paul's letter to the Romans, celebrating salvation. It uses language that reminds us of the opening salvo of the argument of Romans, creation, glory, futility. But it also uses language that reminds us of the opening chapters of our Bibles. And that's what I want us to think about just for a few minutes. Paul invites us to think about Genesis through this lens in a couple of ways. The most obvious is he uses the word creation four times in the first five verses of the text. But he does more than talk about creation. He reminds us that creation has been subjected to futility, a futility to which it is subjected by God. It is in bondage to decay, and he says creation groans. What is he thinking about? Remember the language of Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. We not only suffer because of our sins, nature suffers because of our sins. We know this. Have you read or seen the movie, for example, A Civil Action, starring John Travolta? It's about the events of Woburn, Massachusetts. A tannery company began dumping an industrial solvent, trichloroethylene, into the river, and that river contaminated the waters supply for the city, leading to cases of leukemia, cancer, and other serious illnesses. Or, as someone who grew up in California, I think of the movie Erin Brockovich, starring Julia Roberts, about Hinckley, California, and how Pacific Gas and Electric Company used a solvent, hexavalent chromium, to try to prevent rust in one of the cooling towers of a compressor station, but then flushed that water out into ponds that were not sealed and let that seep into the drinking water, creating havoc for the residents of that community. When I say havoc, I mean lethal diseases. The firm for which Erin Brockovich worked filed suit and won a settlement of $333 million, the largest settlement in direct action lawsuit in U.S. history. Now, I'm not going to vouch for every detail of those two movies, but I cite them because they illustrate what we all know, that what we do has an impact on the world in which we live. Nature suffers as a result of human action. Paul went on to make the identity between us and nature even closer by suggesting that nature groans just as we groan. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. You should be able to relate to that. We know this when we talk about Mother Earth. The earth groans in pain just as we groan inwardly. We understand why we groan. We understand what it means to suffer. But how does nature suffer? How does nature groan? For a long part of my life, I lived in the Midwest at a different university. And I served for 16 and a half years a small church in Warsaw, Indiana, on a part-time basis. And every Wednesday night, I used to drive down to this church to make pastoral visits. One summer evening, as I was driving down, the sky became ominously dark. It had my full attention. It had a surreal greenish cast to it. And as I drove, I saw in front of me, about, I don't know, it was a quarter or a half a mile away, at an intersection, a dark cloud went through that intersection. And when it did, the barn sitting beside that simply exploded, the way that you've seen barns explode on TV when a tornado hits it. There was a row of very old, large oak trees, and they simply came down and were flying around. There was a restaurant there, and I saw a huge garbage container being flipped up into the air and thrown in the air, and power poles went down. Sparks were flying everywhere. An Amish man came out of a house to my right, and as if I needed to be reminded to look that way, pointed down the road to me, and I assured him it had my full attention. I was stopped, ready to jump out of my little car into the ditch beside that road if the tornado came up the road. And I watched as it went diagonally across the field to my left. But every time I drove down that road, I saw the devastation that that tornado left. I saw the stumps. I saw the remains of what once was beautiful and now lay in ruins. Nature groaned. But it also groans because of what we do directly. I have a friend who grew up in Sudbury, Ontario, Canada. It's a land of beautiful verdant forests and sparkling lakes and streams. But at the beginning of the 19th or the 20th century, it was discovered that they had a good supply of copper. And a copper mining facility moved in. The smelting facility that they operated put out so much lead into the air that the beautiful green forest and the clear water simply disappeared. It became moonscape. So much so that NASA sent crews that were going to the moon to train on that landscape of how to operate a vehicle on the moon's surface. It was utterly desolate. Nature groaned. What did the copper mining industry do? It decided to build the world's largest smokestack, at least largest at that time, the Inco Superstack, 1,250 feet into the air. Why? So that it could shoot those pollutants into the wind current, and they would come down to the south, guess where? The good old U.S. of A., right here. That smokestack was the greatest single source of acid rain in North America. Nature groaned. Paul did not, however, end on a note of despair. This text is a celebration of salvation. Paul wrote of the hope that creation itself will be free from its bondage of decay. He used the language of glory twice, of the noun and the verb hope six times, the language of eager longing three times. This is intended to be a celebration of our salvation and of nature. Now, what is he thinking of? It makes me think of the visions of the Hebrew prophets who celebrated what they could see in the future using the language of nature, saying, the wolf shall live with the lamb. It didn't say the lamb is inside the wolf. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the goat kid. The calf and the lion at the fattening together. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Several centuries later, one of Isaiah's students in the same school of prophecy wrote a vision of a new heaven and a new earth and used this same language. The prophet said, for I am about to create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. It is in this spirit that Paul envisions the possibility of the regeneration of our earth. How should we think of this hope, this vision? Well, my friend who grew up in Sudbury was so upset by what he knew as a boy that he dedicated himself to trying to change not just Sudbury, but the world, and founded what we know today as the Living Building Challenge. But he worked as a teenager with others in the community to plant trees, to work to change some of the regulations, to put filters on that smokestack. And today, Sudbury has forests and has lakes that sparkle when the sun shines on them. The implication of what Paul is saying was captured in a poetic way by a great environmentalist of our day, Wendell Berry. Berry wrote, we should be listening to the stars in the heavens and the sun and the moon, to the mountains and the plains, to the forest and rivers and seas that surround us, to the meadows and the flowering grasses, to the songbirds and the insects, and to their music, especially in the evening and the early hours of the night. We need to experience, to feel, and to see these myriad creatures all caught up in the celebration of life. We live in a world with more people than have ever inhabited it. We live in an age when our technology has enabled us to lay waste to our world without rebuilding it. The issues are not simply technological and political. They are religious. They are moral. They are matters of our faith as Christians. If we believe that God created the world, that God created Sodom, if we believe we are a part of this world, if we use our eyes and see that nature is groaning, not simply because of natural disasters, but because of what we have done, we need to realize that we must be part of the vision of hope to change that world. This is a matter of our faith. How are we going to respond?